Well, I'm going to ask you to do something first, because we sort of, all the children have gone, all the parents have gone. I'm going to ask you if you could move a little bit closer to the center and forward if you can. Let's just be a little bit more intimate for us together. So I'm going to give you a moment. Maybe those of you on this side can move over to this side, and that would be fantastic. I really appreciate that. It also creates room that when they come in for communion, that they can find their seats a little easier. And it will help us have our conversation time together. Thank you very much. Just as an additional note, when we do read the gospel, it is a little bit unusual, because instead of saying the word of the Lord and the answer, you know, being thanks be to God, we actually change it up a little bit, because it is the gospel. In certain churches, when the gospel is read and they would read multiple passages of scripture during the service, in a larger church, unlike sort of not in our configuration, the long churches, they would actually literally take the Bible and walk in among the people. And those of you who visited Anglican churches, perhaps in Catholic churches, will see this happen. They'll actually take the gospel and they will bring it to the center of the church to indicate that Jesus is among the people. And this is why the stories of the gospel are done this way. And this is why this is our little small nod towards history and tradition in the understanding of the Gospels. So just a little quick note there. So today, I'm going to be preaching a sermon on the very last chapter of the Gospel of John. And it is about remembering. You have to remember the Gospels are about remembering. And when I think about my memory, and as I sort of read through this passage, I remembered three people in particular. These are people who were friends of mine as I was growing up, and were friends even into my adulthood, some of them. I want to share with you who they were, because this is actually what John is doing. When he wrote the gospel, he was writing about the people he knew and had rubbed shoulders with, his friends. Not just Jesus, but yes, Jesus, but Peter and James and all the others, Andrew, so all the other disciples and all the people that were with them. He was telling the story of Jesus from his memory. One other thing we know about the Gospel of John is that it is likely the last of all the Gospels to have been written. There's an argument about whether Mark was first, because Mark is so simple and direct. Matthew, which is written towards those who believe in Judaism, whether they are Jewish themselves or whether they have joined the Jewish faith. And then you have Luke, who is sort of very systematic, who wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but Acts of the Apostles. So those two books actually go together. It's his history writing. So he does it as systematically as possible. John likely wrote his book after these three. Now, there's no absolute indication, but it's pretty clear, because he does not actually describe a lot of what those three other Gospels describe. Those three probably read each other or understood and knew each other, and John knew all three of them. But the difference between the Gospel of John is that the Gospel of John assumes the knowledge of the other Gospels. So he doesn't give you any genealogies. He doesn't talk about John the Baptist a whole lot. He just goes straight into a description. And here's the other thing too. And we'll get into this a little bit later on about John and his writing of this gospel. By this point, all his friends are likely dead. And he knows it. And so the three people I want to share with you today, or from my life, are three of my friends who I remembered when I was preparing this. Because I know John is writing about Peter, and it says specifically he knows that Peter is dead. I have three friends. They're very significant to me in my growing up and in my sort of development as a person. And the first one is a fellow named Sheldon. I grew up with Sheldon in school, elementary school, and we played together and so on. But he was the first among my friends to have passed away. not like grandma, grandpa, not like an older friend, you know, an uncle or an aunt. He was actually someone I knew and played with. And so I still remember it was around Christmas time, and I was in grade 7. And we were told, as we arrived at school, they lined our class up outside and made us stay there when all the other kids went in. And we said, okay, we must have done something bad. Someone in our class did something bad. But it wasn't. They shared with us that the car accident that a lot of us had seen coming into school was actually an accident that contained our friend Sheldon, our classmate. And so we were told that he was in a coma. Weren't quite sure what that was. I thought along with the other kids, you know, people have accidents all the time, you know, we have good medical service and everything else. But then we discovered on Monday, when they lined us all up again in the same way they did on the Friday, that he had passed away. And that really deeply affected me, to think that a 12-year-old who is my age could die. Death does not plague us in our society or in culture as it did in ancient societies or older cultures, even a couple hundred years ago, even 100 years ago. We don't have the infant mortality that they had. We don't have the accidents or the diseases that they have. And so death comes rarely to us. We live long, illustrious lives. And so for someone to die at the age of 12, that is unusual, and that is significant. And it was his passing that opened a line of inquiry in my own life into who God was and what the meaning of life is and if he really existed. And that began my spiritual hunger and search. The second death, there's a death of also a friend of mine since I knew since childhood. We grew up together in church, actually. And his name is Joe. His story was that he was a musician. He played the piano. He went and he got his master's degree. And he was a fantastic pianist as well as a composer. But he felt the call of God. So even while we were both in university, he gave me a call and asked about the calling of God. Eventually, I went to seminary. I became a pastor. And he also became a pastor. He went to seminary. And the tragedy of his life is this. That he was installed in a church on the North Shore here in Vancouver. He moved here. He taught piano as well as supporting himself in ministry. He was actually installed on Easter of 2005 in March. The day afterwards, while he was driving home from a piano lesson that he had given, he was killed in a car accident by a burglar or a thief who had stolen a car and was moving hot items and was being chased by the police. So as my friend was pulling through a sort of stop sign, after stopping, the thief had run the stop sign and T-boned his car. And he was declared deceased on the scene. Now that's a very tragic story, but he was an old friend of mine I knew quite well. We grew up together, we played games together. I mean, he was like one of my brothers. And he went into ministry. He devoted his life to following Jesus and serving him. And yet his life ended in this seemingly tragic incident. And that gives you pause as to where is God? Does he really care? And so that was a moment too for me to think about. And he is someone I remember as being faithful. And faithful to the very end. As tragic as his situation is, I still remember him as a person who devoted his life to Christ in the purity of his heart and desire to serve others. The last person who passed away in my life, is also a good friend of mine, and who I grew up with in school. And his name is Keith. Keith was a real oddball, so to speak. He was kind of like an outsider at school. But we became good friends. I remember he used to eat pencils for money. It was that kind of weirdness. But it gave him attention. So we hung out together. We had a lot of fun. Eventually, he became a doctor. He actually attended my wedding. He drove all the way from Winnipeg with his father to attend my wedding with Eudora in Regina. And if you've ever driven the stretch between Winnipeg and Regina, that is a real sacrifice. Because it's 6 hours of nothing, right? Just a road. Unless you really like the horizon, right? And clouds, I guess. And wheat. But he drove all that way to my wedding. I still remember that. And I really appreciated him for that. He became a medical doctor. He studied in Ontario. I remember he came to visit me even when I was in university. And, you know, in my little dorm room, we sort of just, you know, hung out. But he died from cancer in 2007. And one of the deepest regrets of my life was I wasn't able to be back in Winnipeg with him and his family. But he died young as well. Why do I share this with you? Well, we are shaped by how we process the deaths of those whom we love. This is what the Apostle John is doing. But he's not doing it just to remember his friends. He's remembering something more. Oftentimes this particular passage of Scripture is, you know, after the resurrection of Jesus. They're out going back to their own lives. You know, they went back to fishing. And Jesus they see on the shore. This is actually from the passage right before this. And Jesus calls them in. And he's actually prepared breakfast for them. And he says, come have breakfast. This is the third time, John tells us, that Jesus appears to them. And he appears on the beach. It's like a luau, right? It's like a party. And they greet him. And they have conversation. And it is in that conversation that we read together where Jesus is called as reinstatement of Peter, because Peter denied Jesus 3 times on the night that he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus reminded Peter that he had denied him 3 times by asking him 3 times, do you love me? And oftentimes our preaching focuses on that particular aspect of passage. And I've preached on this before, probably right here. But I want to focus on a little bit of a different understanding. I want to focus on the author. The author of the gospel. Who is John? As I've said, he's actually lived a fairly long life according to Christian legend. All of the other disciples and apostles of Jesus, the 12, not including Judas, had all been martyred. They'd all died for their faith. And John himself was exiled to the island of Patmos. So what we have here is a depiction of this last conversation. I can't tell you which one's Peter. They just like, you know, I can probably tell who Jesus is. They always put him in white, right? You know, of course. But the reality is that probably he didn't look like that. He probably looked like one of the other guys. Okay, that's probably the reality of it. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But what he does is he gathers them up, and John is remembering this. He, all these guys, all his friends, he knows are gone when he's writing this passage. What goes on is that not only do all of them become martyred, they're spread out around the Roman Empire. It's said that Thomas went as far as India. And then Philip had gone all the way into Africa, in Ethiopia. And others had spread out around the Roman sort of empire, all the way to Rome. And John himself ends up in a place called Ephesus. But I want to remind you really quickly that Jesus had 3 really close disciples. They were John, his brother James, who actually was the very first of the disciples to be martyred, after Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr, but James was the first among Jesus' 12 disciples to have been killed, his brother, John's brother, and Peter. So this is a picture of the transfiguration. Jesus was really quite close to them, and he brought those three particularly to see his transformation as he met with both Elijah and Moses. So this is not how it looked, but this is an artist's sort of rendition, as they say. Eventually what happened was that John became the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And the church in Ephesus was special because John was also given the charge over Jesus' mother, Mary. So Mary, in all likelihood, would have traveled with John to Ephesus. And there's, in fact, if you visit Ephesus, there is some conversation as to which was the house of Mary, right? And so on and so forth. There's a conversation in that manner. Ephesus is a very significant church, probably one, the most significant church among that time in the early church. People who pastored there were not only John, but it was also evangelized and set up by the Apostle Paul. The disciple of Paul also became a pastor there, and that's Timothy. I don't know if you recognize their names, but these are people in the Bible. Paul, who wrote a good number of the New Testament books. Timothy, who is a recipient of one of these. And after them, their disciples became pastors in the church in Ephesus. John was exiled to Patmos, while most of his friends, the other disciples, had been martyred. So the question becomes, when did John write this down? We're not entirely sure, because he didn't date it. But we have a suspicion and understanding that he actually wrote it after. Not only the other three Gospels, but perhaps even late in his life. The way you write when you're 12 is different from the way you write when you're 25. The way that you write when you're 30 years old, or 35 years old, or 40 year old, is different from the way that you write when you're 25. And you certainly write differently, will write differently, when you're 60 than when you are 12, or any of the other ages. You see, the older you are, the more reflective you might become. And this is why John's gospel becomes more philosophical. He begins to... The things that he talks about, the things he describes, are different than Mark, or Matthew, or Luke. Those who have passed on. Now Luke, we're not sure if he has passed on. We're not told his legend entirely. Or we have not traced it. But certainly Mark and Matthew. Our God. So this is where he's writing, out of a memory of an older person who remembers his friends. And I want to show you a picture of Ephesus. Has anybody here ever been to Ephesus? Yes? Do you recognize this? Well, this is the Colosseum. I don't know, probably a different angle, and there's probably a lot more people when they open it for tourism. But this is the Colosseum in Ephesus itself. There's also a famous library there. I think it's the Library of Calphus. These two are the main structures that still stand in Ephesus. And do remember that Ephesus was a really significant city in the ancient world. They had temples to the different pagan gods, but they were also the center of one of the most significant churches of their time. But as we look at these pictures, where's the church? Well, I keep on reminding you that the church isn't a place. That today nobody's gone to church. Because we are the church. This church is now gone. John, Paul, Timothy, Mary, the mother of Jesus, were all in this city. And they built the church that sent out many missionaries who made an impact in the ancient world and up to our day. We read the book of Ephesians, which is written to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus. One of the seven churches that Jesus wants John to speak to in the Revelation is to Ephesus. It is a significant church in a significant place. Peter may have visited. So Peter, Paul, and Mary were all there. Sounds like a 20th century folk band. So they were faithful in their time. And we look at our city. This is not Ephesus, but this is Vancouver. This is downtown area. Of course, you know it's much bigger than this. It's hard for us to imagine that one day this will not be here. Because it won't. We visit the great ancient cities now, and they are ruins. And I'm sure during their time, when they're in Ephesus, they said, well, this is a beautiful city. This is a big city. There's so many people here we can share the gospel with, we can live among, and be salt and light with. Well, we say the same things today. The question here for those in Ephesus and for John is, what does it mean for them to be faithful? And they actually continue to live in us. Their stories, John's account and witness, lives in us. There are those in the church who will be faithful like he and others. And there are those who are probably part of the church who won't be. The question is, are we faithful in our time to remember what has been passed down to us and to pass that forward to those who come after us? So we begin to now deal with memory and time and realize that our time is not the only time there is. One of the deepest hubrises of the church is in pride, and it's quite sad, is when every generation says we are the most important generation. You hear that? I've heard this before. This is the generation that will make a difference. So what happened to John's generation? Well, everyone likes to project that they are the most important. It's a very selfish reality and self-centered reality. Our time. Well, when you look at the swath of history, it's not our time. We are one of many links in a strong chain. There are many who will come after us, as we have many forefathers in faith, stretching back to Abraham himself. This is our legacy, and this is the legacy of the church. We do not live for one generation. They said, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, that true righteousness is living for the next generation. It doesn't mean that we then don't concern ourselves with our present. This is the only life and present you will have. What are you doing with it? Our church has these particular values. I mean, you see this every Sunday. You know, it's the first slide and the last slide. Do we believe these things about missional discipleship? That we are always on mission. And that we are always disciples of Jesus at the same time. Wherever we are, whoever we're with. It doesn't mean that we need to be perfect. Even our imperfections and our darkness, our sins and our struggles testify to the goodness and faithfulness of God that we continue to require and need and desire redemption. Authenticity, do we live with that in our lives, in our relationships? Or are relationships really just come and go and, you know, we're not really going to disclose who we are? Community, are very much a part of that. Our accountability to one another. Our empowering of one another is what that community talks about. And diversity. The willingness to be with those who are unlike us. To welcome them and be hospitable. These are some of the values of our church in the present. But I don't expect us to be here forever. I work at the Dunbar Community Center. And we've been here for about, 8 years. For about 9 months when our church first started, we were in Tony and Bonnie's living room in their house. Don't expect this to last forever physically. I know people in this community center want to rebuild it. This is one of the older community centers and needs seismic upgrading, all sorts of stuff. And this is why our church is mobile. This is why we don't just meet on Sundays. This is why we meet in people's homes, your homes that you've generously opened. We live in a new urban reality that actually reflects a lot of the early church when they were persecuted. Now, we're not persecuted. We actually have the freedom. We just don't have the money to buy. Well, most people don't in this town. But it's not about the money. The church has never been about the money. And when it is about the money, those churches get in trouble. I cannot tell you how many churches I know have been going well until they have a building project. You may, if you've been in the church long enough, know how that goes. But what it is that do we preserve the spirit of what has been given to us? I keep on telling people, and always people look at me, you know, as if I'm nuts in the head, even though sometimes in the church, because I'm saying something that they don't want to hear. I tell them that F3C's survival is not my concern. Like, whoa, you're the head pastor. Don't you want your church to last forever? No. Why? Because I have a really good example in Ephesus. That it isn't about the buildings. It isn't about the organizations. It's have we passed on this desire to serve the kingdom of God alone? Now, if we have something to share and give to the other churches and to our city, that should be preserved. That's the thing. But the organization, the structure, the buildings, they just become museums. Our faith is a living faith in every generation. And it means sometimes letting go of where we want to hang our hat. Jesus had said, as foxes have their holes, birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you want to be my disciple, I don't know how people miss this, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. So my story is not just from the last chapter of John. It is from where John is as he's writing this. Does he write this gospel perhaps in a small room in Ephesus in those ruins that we saw? Or does he write it from the island of Patmos where he was exiled? We do know this, that he knows that Peter, his good friend, is dead. And it's likely that most of his other friends that he grew up with in the faith have passed on. As we grow older, the stories of those whom we love will come to us. Those who are teachers or mentors, those who are our family members, who are older from generations past will come to us. And we will join them. But not yet. So while we're in the not yet, are we recounting our stories? Are we reminding people of what faith is? Of what it cost? And what God has done in His faithfulness? In the end, John writes the gospel because he is remembering Jesus. This is a very famous icon. This is the icon of St. John. And it's very interesting. Because unlike most icons, you know, whether it's Jesus or there's two people standing straight, he's the only one whose head is tilted like this. Why is this? Well, John reminds us of this even in his gospel at the end there. He talks about someone that he describes as the disciple whom Jesus loved. If you read the Gospel of John, he never writes about himself in any other terms. He never says, John. he says, disciple whom Jesus loved, to describe himself. Now, why is that? Well, Jesus loved all the other disciples too, okay? It's not him going like, ha ha, I'm the one he loved. That's not the deal. I suspect that knowing what he knows, John is reminding himself that Jesus loves him. Does Jesus love you? I'm serious. Ask yourself. Does Jesus love you? If I were to ask you this, or someone were to ask you this, and if you were really honest and dug this up in your heart, would you be able to say, as John says, Jesus loves me? Or is Jesus distant from you? He's just some character from the Bible. He's God. He's transcendent. He's far away. Not for John. Not for John. And he further describes this disciple whom Jesus loved by reminding about the Last Supper, which is actually what the scene is from. At the Last Supper, yeah, they all recline when they eat in that culture, so they all lean in this way. Like, the table would be over here, okay, they're right-handed maybe. So I don't know how they would do it, but they would lean into the table, their feet would be away from the table, so they're kind of in a big kind of circle or oval or whatever, and then one leans in on their shoulder or something. So one person's in front, one person's behind you, and you're all like this. You know, you're not lying like this, and you're not lying backwards. You're always on your side. We are told specifically that when it came to the Last Supper, there was one disciple who was close to Jesus, right next to him. And when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray us, we are told that John leans into Jesus, which means that he is the one who's directly next to him, and he leans his head back into the breast of Jesus and asks, who is going to betray you? It's like he can whisper it. And so this image is how John leans close to Jesus to ask him this really curious question. Because Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And he says, who? And they begin to ask this. All the disciples begin to ask themselves, is it me? Is he talking about me? They know their doubts. But in this image, and it's a beautiful image because it's about the intimacy that John feels with Jesus. I don't know how long you've been a Christian or a believer. I don't know what your spiritual journey is entirely like. But have you gotten to the place where Jesus for you is not just an idea, but he is a person who loves you? That's where John is at. That is his memory. And that's what we have to appreciate. Have we? This is a depiction of John on the island of Patmos as a much older man, which probably gave him a lot of time to pause and think. This is what he remembers, the love of Jesus, despite his suffering, despite his losses. He is still faithful, not because he has to be. He's not faithful to a cause, and neither should you be. The church and Christianity is not a cause. We're not a charity here to save the world, even if it is divine. Some churches think of themselves this way. But John does not think of the church this way. He does not devote his life, his entire life, because of a cause. He devotes his life because of a person. This person. He remembers the face of Jesus. And you'll realize that when he writes, he always writes about so that you may know him as we who saw him know him. Is it possible that John, who lived almost 2,000 years ago, his words, the words of Scripture, can instill in us this familiarity, this intimacy with Jesus? The answer is, of course, it can. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. But are you willing to? Do you want this desire? Do you desire this relationship with Jesus? How often do you reflect on that? Your relationship with Jesus. I mean, I came from an evangelical sort of conservative background where people ask you, hey, how's your walk? Okay, I guess. I got a bum knee right now, but what are you talking about? When they say, how's your walk? It's, how's your walk with Jesus? But it gets pretty saccharine when they ask you every week or something. What I'm asking you now, because I actually don't ask you this. I've never really asked anyone, how's your walk? Because it was too saccharine. I actually would ask you to consider, have you thought about what you really think about Jesus? And I shared this story before. How about there's an African Sumerian that I was told about. That every time that people talked about Jesus, he would cry. And they actually asked him, okay, this, what's going on with you? One of his closer friends said, hey, what's up? And his answer was this, because every time you talk about Jesus, I remember what he has done for me. For us. There's a man who has connected with Jesus. Do you think the church can survive merely on politics, administration, and wealth? Well, yes, a veneer of the church. You can keep the buildings up, keep the tourists coming. You can keep entertaining people with new songs. But the very heart of the church exists in this place where John is at. Whether he's on Patmos, among the people of Ephesus, on the beach, he remembers Jesus and his love for him. And that he's coming back for him. So do you journal these things? Do you meditate on these things? Do you talk with your brothers and sisters or friends about this Jesus? Is he in your conversation? And how does this affect your prayer, whether in solitude or in community? This isn't so you can judge or compare with other people. It's just, well, it's actually in this passage. Jesus tells these things to Peter, of things that is going to happen to him. And Peter looks at John. It says, well, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He says, well, what about him? And Jesus says this. He says, what is that to you? It doesn't matter how another person has followed. Or what their story is going to be. Theirs is theirs with Jesus. Yours is yours with mine. Will you follow me? Because both of you must follow me. And I can't imagine how poignant this is for John. Because he remembers Peter saying these things. Peter was crucified upside down, according to legend. Because he felt that he didn't deserve to die in exactly the same way Jesus did. And he remembers. He doesn't compare with Peter. He knows that he has a different path and yet the same direction of travel. Here's an exercise for us to try before in doing this. It may or may not help you. But I'm going to invite you at this moment to maybe close your eyes and sit comfortably. I'm going to lead you through a visualization. Hopefully it's of some use to you. I want you to imagine Jesus sitting in a room. You can imagine the room in any way you like. Big one, small one, log cabin, whatever. So imagine Jesus, as much as you can, sitting in a room. And now, I want you to imagine where your heart says you are in relation to this room. Whether you're in it, and if you're in it, where are you? What are you doing? What posture are you in? Perhaps you're even outside of it. Maybe it's a room in a larger context. But where are you in relation not only to this room, but to Jesus? To give you a few moments with that. And if you want to go further with it, what are you doing? And if you are interacting with Jesus, what is he saying? And what are you saying? Or what are you doing? Allow me to, if you're done, if you feel there's a sense of closure, at least an understanding, and just open your eyes again and just reflect on that experience. Be reminded, this is just a simple exercise. It's no hocus pocus to this. It's not like, you know, magic. But it is prayer. Make no mistake, you are invited to pray. Prayer does not often necessarily have to have words, although we seem to fill it with words. Prayer can be imagery. Maybe a new way to pray. But so it may have been of more use to you. You might have more struggled with it. But I'd like to just know how your experience has been with it. Maybe you'd like to describe your reaction to the exercise, or perhaps you'd like to describe, well, where you actually were. So I'm just going to open the floor to you and ask you what your experience is of Jesus. Big. And it's called My Heart Christ's Home. I don't know if you've seen it or read it. It's about a person who writes about how they've invited Jesus into their home. And then they describe, you know, how they interact with Jesus. And there's certain places, like certain closets or certain rooms, where they don't want Jesus to go in their house. And they describe this with this imagery. So, My Heart, Christ's Home is a really fascinating sort of way to explore that. Another book that is much older, it's not in the 20th century, is written by Brother Lawrence. I always recommend this to most people. And that is The Practice of the Presence of God. And for those of you who are busy, or moving around and stuff, in working and so on, it's about the cultivation of the very presence of God all the time. I mean, some people use the term mindfulness these days, but really it's about being aware of the presence of God. And I love the description of being carried on Jesus' back. That even though we're not aware of him, he's still present. And that he still cares. And it's just sometimes, as Phil described it, you know, with Emily, it's like when you take a walk, you're not talking to them all the time, but there's a sense of that presence. My hope is that you can bring these into your everyday and your reality. Because John was a person who literally walked with Jesus, but now that Jesus is no longer physically present, he ascended into heaven, and he promises his return. He continues to walk with Jesus. And he also, it's also described in the in this particular passage, in John a little bit earlier, how those who do not see Jesus are just as blessed, sometimes even more so, because they believe even though they have not physically seen with their own physical eyes the image of Jesus. But here we are, you know, that we do not see with our physical eyes, but we see through the work of the Holy Spirit, His presence. And He is present with us here, which is what we'll lead up to in communion. Just a few closing comments, just to let you know how this passage ends. And thank you, by the way, to all of you who shared, and those of you who are keeping it, to, you know, having take whatever you saw with you and allow the Spirit to continue to work in you and leading you further in your conversation and thought. And please do that at home too. Bring that into your prayer life if you found it helpful. If you didn't, that's okay. You know, just there's other ways. Everyone's different in their personalities and spiritual interactions. If you read the passage in Scripture, you'll actually recognize that the book of John ended the chapter before. It ended with chapter 20. Chapter 20 simply says, this is what happened. And so, chapter 21 seems like an add-on. And in fact, it is an add-on. Now, the more skeptical and cynical would say, well, this wasn't written by John, it was added by someone else, right? And say, it's an editorial addition by the church later on. But I think that's rubbish. You know why? Because I'm a writer. And most of you have written essays at some point in your life. How long does it take for you to sort of let go of the essay? Have you done this before? You write a story or you write an essay and you kind of go, okay, I'm done. Oh man, I got to read it again because there's something wrong. I know that I could do this better. Well, I don't think for John it was like he was writing an essay. I think, and this happens for us all, that he wrote this thing and he wound it up and he goes, oh, and there's something that's really important to me. And he wanted to add it in. And he'd already completed the rest of it, and so he goes, oh, I'm just going to write it in. This is important. Or, and this is all conjecture, but I do believe this is John. It reflects his attitudes. It could be that he'd finished it, and then he hears about the death of Peter. And he remembers that he wrote this part about Peter being unfaithful, saying, you know, that he denies Jesus, right? And he goes, oh, there's my friend, and he's, I can't leave it like that. You know what I mean? So he says, I've got to finish this. And I've got to do it for Peter. But not only does he do it for Peter, he does something for himself too. Apparently there's rumors about him never dying, right? Because Jesus said these things to Peter, so he's going, I've got to explain that too, because obviously people are running around thinking I'm not going to die. And he's saying, that's rubbish. I'm going to die, right? I'm human like everyone else. So perhaps that's why he wrote it down. But he's actually, there's a few things he's actually accomplishing in adding this chapter. So if you, it's really curious. Read chapter 20 at the end of it, and you'll recognize that, hey, this book actually wound up. It's a conclusion. It's like the end of The Lord of the Rings. You know, Return of the King, where like 8 different endings, like it keeps on going and going. Well, it's kind of like that. They keep on tacking stuff on. But why do they do that? Because it's, you don't want to let go. If you're a real hardcore Lord of the Rings fan, you want the book to go on forever. Keep telling me the stories. And that's why they keep on having these new endings, and you're going to get tired of them. And John actually writes literally the same thing. If everything that Jesus wrote were to be recorded, there would not be enough room in the world to contain the books in which it is written. This is a library in, I believe, Ireland. It's Trinity College. It's got one of the most beautiful libraries in the world, obviously, and a few books. But this is an illustration of, if we were to write books about Jesus and what He's done, John says, there's not enough room in the world. Even the library is beautiful, this one. But there's a reason for that. Jesus has not stopped working. He works in our streets, in us, through us. The stories that you tell about your relationship with Jesus is your witness, is your testimony, and it should come out of your lives, in your conversations. It's not about pushing it onto other people or making guilting them into the kingdom. It's about telling them about a real relationship you have with this Jesus who is alive today, who you interact with through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. This is our testimony. This is our work. Jesus is amongst us and continues. Well, the lineup is this. John does eventually sign off. He reminds us that we will not be here forever. We need to learn to say goodbye to old friends, whether it's through circumstances, not necessarily through age and passing on. Our church will change. Each of us will change in the circumstances of our lives. But unlike books, and this is the difficulty of movies and books and literature, they must come to an end because you need to get out there and get home. The difference is, in your life, it is an ongoing story. From the first day to the last. Every ending is a new beginning. And one day, and I know this, we will all tell our stories to one another of who Jesus is and all those we have spent time with. I will see some of these friends that I described to you, whether it's Joe, whether it's Keith. For those who know Christ, I know I'll be found with them again. And all of you, we begin to tell our stories to one another here in this life. So I invite you to invite one another into that place to fearlessly be loved, to be reminded of where Jesus is. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your apostle, John. Lord Jesus, I thank you for his testimony. That's actually quite intimate, quite poignant. Because he tells the friends that he has lost. But in fact, he has never really lost them. Because he remembers them and he will see them again. And he remembers you well. And I know the day will come when we will all gather together and be reminded and share of our life with you. Thank you for your mercies. Thank you for loving us. We pray that we might have the courage to share. Not the courage, perhaps, just love enough for you. To not hide you. To hide your reality in our lives. To share you with those whom we love. To share you with our friends, with our family, with our co-workers, in wise and caring ways. Because their lives need you too. As much as we need you. So be with us, we pray. Amen.